We now come to another very important aspect of evangelistic ministry, and it's what we call evangelistic preaching. Evangelistic preaching. There is a difference between pastoral preaching, such as a pastor would exercise as he feeds his flock week by week to build up the body of Christ and to inspire and to encourage and to teach and educate the flock of God. Whereas the evangelist comes with a message of urgency and calling people to make a decision to repent, to follow Christ, to be restored, to return from backsliding. But there is a difference in terms of the emphasis of the ministry. I do also believe that there is a sense in which the two kinds of preaching overlap. The pastor in his burden to encourage the flock, to assist the flock, to feed the flock, will always have in his mind the realization that there are people within his congregation that are not part of the flock of God, have never been saved, and will always include some aspect of the importance of belonging to Christ, of joining the family of God. And so there is a sense in which pastoral preaching will have an evangelistic note to it. Whereas the evangelist, as he addresses his congregation, will find that there will always be those within the sound of his voice that need a word of encouragement, that are part of the family of God, who are pilgrims in the journey of the Christian life. And he will always have a word to encourage and to challenge the Christian in terms of his walk. However, in emphasis, the evangelistic preaching is a difference between evangelistic preaching as well as pastoral preaching. And so we want to look at that important subject here today. And if you look at your notes, I've mentioned there that if elephants can be taught to dance, if seals can be taught to perform, then preachers can be taught to preach. Wise words from the great evangelist D.L. Moody. God calls men and women into this field, and he provides gifts and then anoints the gifts that we have to be able to preach the word to those who hear in such a way that they will sense the need to respond. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, such a powerful message. This man who once had been a coward, who had failed Jesus so miserably, has now received an infilling of the Holy Spirit. And as he stands before the crowd, he preaches with such authority that at the end of his message, they cried out, "What shall we do?" I think that's the kind of response every evangelist would love to hear. I remember hearing that once in a prison, in a woman's prison. Some lady shouted out, "I want to be saved," having heard God's message. And so today we're going to look at the importance of evangelistic preaching. And the first thing we need to take into account when we consider this important ministry of evangelistic preaching is the passion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "The love of Christ constraineth me." You see, without that constraining compassion within our hearts and that absolute passion to reach the lost, we'll soon get discouraged. It's got to be the kind of passion that overrides all forms of discouragement, all forms of disappointment that can happen as one seeks to preach the gospel, even though people may not even respond. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is to cause that the love of God be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And so we need to be much in prayer that God will give to us a consuming passion that as we preach, people might sense this is far more than just an intellectual exercise. This is a consuming passion. It's burning in my bones, as Jeremiah said. I cannot keep quiet. I cannot contain it. I'm here on a divine mission with a sense of urgency, with a sense of call. And the passion has to burn within my soul as I preach evangelistically. Then there is the preparation. This is so important that we prepare ourselves for for the task ahead. There are different kinds of preparation. That's why Samuel Schutz of the Gordon-Conwell Seminary says there are four groups of people to whom we must minister that find themselves in our congregations. They are, first of all, the skeptics. In other words, that's S-C-E-P-T-I-C-S. Those who are unreceptive to the gospel, but for some reason find themselves in your audience. They might have come out of compulsion by a family member, a spouse. They've urged, challenged, coaxed, dragged that family member in, and he's skeptical. Others are there, they have all kinds of beliefs. They're atheists, agnostics, all kinds of mysticism. All kinds of people in your congregation. I even had a witch in our congregation once. And you have to take into account there are those that have no belief whatsoever. Some come purely on an observance basis, just to observe what's going on. And they're there, and one can only pray that just one word or one truth or one illustration might find its way into these unbelieving hearts. But there'll always be the skeptic, the unconverted there. Then there are the prodigals, which I would say constitute a very large proportion of your audience. These are people that have been converted but have backslidden, grown cold, have drifted into the far country, and are living like prodigals of old. Some have landed even in the pig pen and need to get back to where they belong. Some have lost their first love. Others are lukewarm. And there will always be a large sector of these within your congregation. We need to bear this in mind in the emphasis of our message, that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And each one is welcome back at the foot of the cross. There are many, many prodigals that find themselves in church. Some have got hardened because of bad experiences and all the rest of it, but desperately need to get back to where they belong. And this would govern our invitation to those to whom we preach. And so in your preparation, bear in mind the prodigals that are present. Then there are the seekers, those who are not saved and desperately need salvation. Some of them think they're saved. Some of them have been in church for years and are depending upon all the rituals of the church that they've so willingly observed, almost born in the church, but have never really been born again. They have their church membership certificate, they've been baptized, they've been christened, they've been through confirmation classes and all the rest of it, but there's never been a day when they've stepped out of darkness into light. There are these within our congregations. Others are there searching for an answer. They've gone through all kinds of perplexing and traumatic circumstances and situations and are searching for an answer, and they are there, and our job is to point them to Christ, who alone is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Then there are the pilgrims, P-I-L-G-R-I-M-S, believers who are making progress in the Lord and desperately need encouragement. Some need to be challenged. Some need to what it means to mature in the Christian faith and grow out of the infantile Christianity. And so there are pilgrims that need help and constant attention from the preacher as we seek to address and convey eternal truth. And so you have the skeptics, the prodigals, the seekers, the pilgrims, and everyone needs to hear something. I believe that God's word is adequate to cover all these kind of situations within the congregation. So that has to take into account in our preparations. Then there's personal preparation. By this I simply mean, remember, in evangelistic preaching, you're wanting to reach the lost. And it's so easy to lose contact with the lost. And that's why it's always dangerous to sit or stand behind Coward's Castle and throw out the gospel and yet at the same time miss our target. I found it very useful to conduct personal evangelism, speak to people, encounter people that don't believe the way I believe, atheists, agnostics, people of other faiths, other religions, people that are absorbed in the business world, to begin to understand the way these people think and what are some of the obstacles, some of the issues, and come to terms on a person-to-person basis. Jesus did this with the woman at the well, and he did this with Nicodemus, and right through to the cross. There was that personal interaction with people that desperately needed to receive him. And so that serves as a wonderful source of personal preparation. I know some pastors who visit old age homes or visit hospital wards or hospices on the Saturday before they preach, to once again just understand where people are at, to understand the urgency of life itself. And it is from that sense of need and sense of being part of society that they stand before men and women to preach from their pulpits on Sunday. There's also practical preparation in terms of relevancy. We are here to be relevant. Terminology must not be outdated. We are here, friends, to communicate. And communication is what it's all about, the conveying of divine truth. Then, of course, there is spiritual preparation. And this is where you are alone with God for the Word. Saturate yourself with the Word. It's so important. Prayer. And then praying that God will make you sensitive to the promptings, the stirrings of the Holy Spirit. And there'll be times when you find yourself saying things you didn't prepare. Things will come to your attention that you didn't prepare. And the Holy Spirit has prompted you for a real reason. There have been times when I've even had to change my sermon right on the platform because the Holy Spirit had something else to say through me. So the preparation in terms of personal preparation, practical preparation, and spiritual preparation is very important as one gets ready for the preaching of the gospel. Then you have the people. To whom do we minister? Men and women of every walk of life. You're there to declare truth to men and women. There needs to be no apology. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You're there to preach the word. I always say that if I offend, I apologize, but if the word offends, I've got no apology. Now, we need to understand that there are people in our congregations with different kinds of needs, and the skilled evangelist will always address these needs in some way or another as he preaches the word. There are those, first of all, that have a need of guilt. And guilt predominates. Guilt controls. And they live under the awful feeling of things that have been unsettled business within their lives, skeletons in their closets, things that have happened 10, 20, 30 years ago that they've never dealt with. And this dreadful feeling of guilt, of sins of omission, sins of commission. And the gospel comes to set the captive free from the load of guilt as Jesus brings forgiveness and cleansing. But there are those in your congregation that will always have the issue of guilt. Then there are those who have the issue of emptiness, what a deep need it is. They've climbed the ladder of fame. They've done what many others could never do. They've amounted all the riches that they want. They've accumulated this. And yet there's an emptiness in their lives. They've gone from one party to another, from one thrill to another. They've won the World Cup. They've done everything. And yet deep down in their hearts there's an aching void which the flesh-shaped pleasures and the earth-shaped treasures can never fulfill. There's an emptiness in people's lives. And Jesus is there to meet that need. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Then there's loneliness. People are sitting in your congregation. They are lonely. They've been divorced. They've gone through traumatic experiences. And single parents, people that have known death in their family. It's possible to be lonely in a crowd, lonely in a church, lonely in a home, lonely in a marriage, just lonely. Jesus offers to be a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And they are lonely people and desperately need to know the love and the companionship that Christ offers to lonely hearts and lives. Then there are those who've got fears. They're afraid of the past. They're afraid of the future. They're afraid of death. They're afraid of judgment. They're afraid of what's happening. They're insecure in many ways. Their marriages are on the rocks. Their job is uncertain. There are all kinds of fears in the world round about us. And so the task of the evangelist is to preach the hope of the gospel, that Jesus could walk and face the storm and hush the sea to sleep and bring peace where fear has prevailed. To this I would also add, there are those that are hurting, have been wounded in life through a variety of means, through different forms of injustice in their lives, and carry with them a dreadful stigma about them. Our job is to dispel those fears and allow Jesus to say, peace be still, and my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Then there are those who are disillusioned with religion. They've tried every church in town. They've tried everything that the church has expected them to do. And yet after all that, they've been disillusioned. They've been hurt. They've been let down. And searching for an answer. You see, it's not something. It's someone that they need. And that someone is Jesus Christ. No man can meet the need of the human heart like Christ can. What a wonderful privilege to address these issues and to bear them in mind as you preach the gospel. When you listen to Billy Graham preach almost every single sermon, he covers these different kinds of needs and presents Christ as the answer to the deep needs of the human heart. Then there are what you call generational gaps. And in other words, different age groups within your congregation that desperately need to be understood. And they vary from one side to another. There are four distinct generational gaps. The first is the builders. B-U-I-L-D-E-R-S. The builders. These are people that are born between 1910 and 1946. They've survived two world wars and a depression. They have traditional values. They believe the Bible. And they are the supporters of the church. And they're sitting in your church, and you cannot afford to neglect them. There are certain procedures that they prefer to some of the modern procedures. And so it's essential that you blend your meetings to accommodate this vital part of your congregation, mainly the ones that are the main tithers and givers in a congregation. Then you have the boomers from 1946 to 1964. The boomers, B-O-O-M-E-R-S. 1946 to 1964. This is possibly the largest generation. And they make up 30% of the world population. Many of these are materialistic minded. They want to get somewhere in life. They'll gladly walk over each other to get there. They're the achievers in life. And they're there, and they're seeking to see if they can't add religion to their into their quiver with all that they're seeking to do. Then you have the busters, born between 1965 to 1984. The busters, B-U-S-T-E-R-S. They're called the Generation X, the kids of the boomers. Many of them are purposeless. They come from broken homes, and therefore have no role models, and long for some kind of model around which they can shape their lives. Their value has been drawn from the media, cyberspace, and tremendous attention to the body, how it looks and how it feels. And it's essential we do not ignore this important group within our church. Then you have the Bridgers, B-R-I-D-G-E-R-S, born from 1985 onwards. They're the bridge into the new century. They constitute the second largest generation, being 29% of the population. The bridge into the 21st century. Many of them are hoping for a new day to dawn, for a new millennium, for a new paradise. But they carry with them all the baggage of the past, and there's much uncertainty round about them. And so one needs to bear in mind that these generation groups are there. And the challenge of the evangelist, the preacher, is to be able to address them all in one way or another. Then we have to discover the purpose of our ministry, of our preaching. The purpose of evangelistic preaching is the communication of truth through human personality so that listeners can make a clear response of the will. That's the purpose of it all. You're there to preach for a verdict. Allow this to come through all the time. You're preaching for a verdict. Your message is today you can be saved. Today you can be sure. Today your sins can be forgiven. Today you can live for God. Today you can know that you're a real Christian. You're preaching positively. You're preaching for a verdict. Someone has said that 20% of the New Testament is composed of the actual words of Christ. According to Ralph and Greg Lewis, the total recorded words of Jesus would equal approximately 10 30-minute sermons, taken from the pastor's best friend, James Davis. That's quite a statement. It wasn't long sermons that Jesus used, and yet he had such a powerful preaching ministry. It's not the volume of words and all the padding we can put into it. It's the truth that we're able to declare to people in time of need. And so the purpose is right there. And then there are the pitfalls. There are many pitfalls in preaching. One is discouragement. Discouragement. What happens when there's no response? What happens when people do not believe the gospel that we preach? We have to remind ourselves that we're not, that God will take care of the results. Our job is to simply preach the word, and it will never return void. So don't allow yourself to be discouraged when people don't respond the way you'd like them to respond. Be faithful in preaching the word. The next is deviation, whereby we compromise our truths for the sake of important people, for the sake of money, for the sake of popularity, and all the rest of it. Deviation from the truth and compromise the gospel that we preach. The next is demonstration. We don't have to prove truth. We don't have to prove how clever, how smart we are. Our job is to simply declare the truth. When you're trying to demonstrate and perform, people see that, and they begin to question what you're seeking to say. Others use devious devices, gimmicks, in order to get people to respond. And this becomes another trap and pitfall. And do all kinds of silly things in order to build a reputation. Then the danger of dated terminology. People don't understand the old terminology. They don't understand even the terminology of the Bible. In fact, we're living in a day where people are biblically illiterate. They can't even find some of the books in the Bible. And so there are pitfalls, and the evangelist has to be careful. Take into account constantly, in all that you do, in all your preparation, in all your preaching, who am I trying to reach? What is their condition? And as I begin to recognize that, I begin to adjust myself, stretch myself, to be able to be relevant so that people can understand and make an intelligent decision on the basis of that which we've sought to preach. Now we come to the presentation. The focus of the message must be all the way through, right from the beginning through to the end, that you are seeking to encourage people to follow Christ. And this must come through in your entire presentation. The sermon moves towards a decision to follow Jesus. Will you decide? Will you make up your mind? Ask questions in your sermon. Are you sure that your sins are forgiven? Are you sure that you're ready to meet God? Do you know that if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven? Then give statements of fact, that whereby you state that people can't remain neutral forever. There comes the time when you've got to make up your mind, and once the decision is made, that's what you live with. We have to accept the consequences of our decision. You see, the gospel demands decisions affecting the mind, the emotions, and the will. The gospel demands decisions affecting the mind, the emotions, and the will. Offer statements of assurance whereby people can have these sins forgiven. You can be sure that your sins are forgiven from this moment onwards. You can know with absolute assurance that you know that you know that you know that you're saved and you're ready for heaven. You can go to sleep tonight knowing that you're at peace with God, that should you not wake up in the morning, you're ready to meet Him. Then deal with some of the barriers that people have. People come into your meeting and there's all kinds of barriers. There's pride. The heart of man is a dreadfully deceitful thing, isn't it? There's the problem of peer pressure that people have. They're afraid what others will think, what others will say. And so deal with some of these barriers that people have. And then in terms of the presentation, there are different kinds of sermons, evangelistic sermons that you can be preaching. There are expositional sermons whereby you take a passage like the story of the prodigal son and you expound it right through different aspects of the story of the prodigal son, or the account of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, and you expound on that position of the need to be born again. Then there are topical sermons that one can preach. You can take a subject like heaven, a subject like forgiveness, a subject like the second coming of Jesus Christ, and all these topics you can build around a wonderful message that builds up to a great climax. Then there are textual sermons that you can use, and for instance, John 3:16. I love to preach from Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And this is so important that one understands that expounds the text to the person. Who's standing at the door? What does he want? What should I do? I should open the door and allow him to come into my life. Then there's character study. The story of Jacob, the story of Samson, the story of Joseph, and so it goes on. Different characters. Peter provides a wonderful story as well. Whatever method you choose and vary it, it must be simple so that the youngest child can understand it. They're not interested in your great theology or even your understanding of the Greek language. They just want you to know, they want to hear, does this man know what he's talking about? A clear outline is important. People can follow it. That's why three or four points is important. Or beginning with the letter P or C or something like that to help people remember. And these become the points that you work from. Then illustrations are valuable. Not to be overdone, but to illustrate a point. Even jokes used are not just for the sake of a joke, but for the sake of driving home a point. And sometimes with humor, people let down their defense mechanisms. There must also be progressive thought. You don't move towards an anticlimax, you move towards a climax in your sermon. And then there must be a concise conclusion. The sting is in the tail, calling for a decision. For instance, you're preaching on Thomas, the man who doubted and didn't want to believe and didn't believe. And then, perhaps at the end, you remind them that the word Thomas means twin. And maybe you're a twin of Thomas. You still have unbelief. Will you believe tonight? Now, H. Grady Davis, in his Design for Preachers, says that there are usually five questions in people's minds when they are listening to us preach. The one is, what is the man talking about? What is he talking about? We need to satisfy that question, answer that question. What is he saying about? He's talking about Jesus. What's he saying about Jesus? He's telling us that Jesus died on the cross and he rose again from the dead. That's what he's saying about. Well, what does he mean? He's stressing here the importance of the relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's the next question people will ask. Is it true? And yes, Jesus is true from the historical point of view, from the experimental point of view, and his word is accurate. Do I believe it? And people have to examine, do they believe it? And then the final question that they'll ask is, so what? What do you expect me to do about this? Jesus is not neutral. Pilate said, what must I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And that is so true that we have to answer that question. There are many issues that a preacher needs to be aware of. There are theological issues. There are certain issues. The moment you raise certain things, it's a red flag to some people. So one stays clear of controversial theological issues. Emotional issues, you've got to be careful of them as well. There are many emotional issues that people are concerned about. Political issues, defensive issues. And so one needs to be aware of these different kinds of issues that people hide behind and use to excuse themselves from facing the challenge of the gospel. Then we come to the appeal, the invitation, the altar call. We need to be very clear about the purpose of our invitation. What is the purpose behind it all? Is it just to say, who wants a touch from the Lord? We all need a touch from the Lord. Who wants prayer? We all need prayer. The purpose of the appeal, of the invitation, is not simply a neat wrap-up. It's the focus. It's the climax of the message. Now, why is this? Because the gospel demands a response. There can be no neutrality once the gospel has been preached. Not to decide is to decide not to. Because the gospel demands a response. And we are called to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. How important that is. And so, when you're preaching the true gospel and the message of Jesus, we can't remain neutral to it. B, because an invitation brings people to a place of decision. Because an invitation brings people to a place of decision following the preaching of the gospel. And so the preaching of the gospel helps people come to a place of decision. Number C, an invitation is a means of assurance. One can look back to the time, to the date, to the place when you made that decision. Because an invitation is a means of assurance. I responded to Christ at that meeting, at that place. And it helps you come to a means of assurance. People respond for various reasons. In other words, so there are some for salvation, some for restoration, others rededication. People respond for various reasons. We need to remember that. Now, the decision-making process. Now, let's just go through those again in the appeal, because the gospel demands a response, because an invitation brings people to a place of decision. An invitation is a means of assurance. People respond for various reasons. The decision-making process is determined by the following important cues. The one is visual. 55% respond because of what they see. The mannerisms, the gestures, the head and facial expressions, the platform deportment, the eye contact, our clothing, all these project the overall presence of the evangelist. Some things can switch people off. Others can make them want to hear what the man has to say because they sense their genuineness, he's sincere. And so the visual cues are very important. Then there are the vocal cues. 38% respond, I believe, on the basis of the vocal cues. Vocal. That's the quality of the intonation. The pauses and the fillers. The voice projects the landscapes of the sermon, the volume, the speed, and the tone. The pauses A pause helps the preacher and audience to catch up. The fillers or the padding, avoid that at all costs. Avoid at all costs just using fillers, just saying words. Don't waste words while you're preaching. The verbal cues are also important. The visual cues, the vocal cues, but also the verbal cues. The actual words of presentation account for 7% of the presentation. The actual words of the presentation account for 7% of the presentation. The average person responds by feelings, then by facts. Therefore, words should be chosen carefully for maximum impact. Don't waste your words. Choose words that are pregnant with meaning, that can bear fruit in people's minds. Now, there's a caution here. Words saying one thing but voice saying another causes confusion. In other words, when you're saying one thing but the emphasis of your voice too loud, you're trying to say a solemn word, can cause confusion. So the appeal must be clear, not general. You're inviting people to follow Christ, to receive eternal life. It must not be pressurized. In other words, sometimes people sing a verse of a hymn and then they sing it again and again and again and again and again to get people to respond. Not over-pressurized. There are times when you just give people another chance, but don't over-pressurize. It must be given with confidence, absolute assurance, no doubt whatsoever, that this can make all the difference in a person's life. Vary your invitation. Some people invite people to come to the cross, and others to come to the cross by coming forward at the end of the meeting, or the raising of the hand, or remaining behind for counsel afterwards. Different variations can be used. Don't be bound by one particular method. A proof of the gospel. In other words, what's the results of it all? These are found in the various responses that people make. The one is to salvation, to be sure that they're saved, to be sure of forgiveness for sin, the assurance of eternal life. The next is restoration. People need to be restored in their faith. Many have had their faith damaged for a variety of reasons. Restoration, rededication, and rededicate their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We need to be prepared, especially the counselors, to understand just what the need really is. And that's why it's essential that when counseling people, that one follows the words of the preacher and say, do you want to do what the preacher invited you to do, to receive Christ into your life, for salvation, for restoration, or rededication, or use the materials, have materials available. And so, the proof is to help people come to a place of vital faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We've looked at this whole issue of evangelistic preaching, how important it is that God raises up mighty evangelists who'll be able to preach the gospel fearlessly. We've examined it from a number of points of views, the passion, the preparation, the people, the purpose, the pitfalls, the presentation, the appeal, and the proof. How important it is. I want to close with this, what I call the living link, declared by the great Warren Wiersbe of the Moody Memorial Church formerly of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. He referred to, there was a day when Britain, King George V, the British King, King George V, was giving an opening address at a special disarmament conference, with a speech relayed by radio across to the United States. As the broadcast was about to begin, a cable broke in the New York radio station, and more than a million listeners were left without a sound. Without sound. A junior mechanic in the station, by the name of Harold Levine, solved the problem of picking up both ends of the cable, allowing 250 volts of electricity to pass through him. He became the living link that allowed the king's message to go through to the people. Evangelist, will you become the living link through which divine truth can flow through you so that all might hear of the message of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.